On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Life in his name, the Gospel of John. There's nothing like a good wedding fail, right? Nothing like a good wedding fail. And here's a couple I prepared earlier. Not an actual couple, but a couple of wedding fails. So I think the first wedding fail was having that car for your wedding car. That would be a walkout, wouldn't it, ladies? That turned up to pick you up. So that's one wedding fail. And there's another wedding fail. I give it a year. Or this one. Try digging yourself out of that one with a digger in the back. That's a terrible one. And this one speaks for itself, doesn't it? Oh, it's going for a fall. I mean, the old guy. Yeah. Tripping. You can just see it, can't you? The next few frames would be so interesting, but we don't have the video, so that's a pity. It speaks for itself. But everyone's got a wedding fail story, don't they? Everyone's got, and I've done a lot of weddings, so I've got heaps more wedding fail stories as well, of my own. But my biggest wedding fail story is not me doing a wedding or participating necessarily in a wedding, but going to a wedding not long after Jill and I had been married. And, you know, when you go to a wedding after you've been married, you go there and it's all very romantic and very judgmental because you look at that, you know, gee, you know, what? How could she wear that or whatever? But Jill wore this beautiful blue dress, and we're, you know, you think about your own wedding on your when you go to someone else's wedding, and we're standing there at this wedding, and it's all very romantic, and she's wearing this blue dress, and I just sort of put my arm around her, just rubbed her back like that, and then there's this other woman in this blue dress, the same blue dress. And then I realize she looks like, that is Jill. She saw the funny side, you know. So when I said to her, "Can I use that story at a sermon?" She said, "Maybe you should ask your wife, because we haven't talked for 30 years, you know, what's going on?" You know, so wedding fail stories. Everyone's got a wedding. Here's a wedding fail story for you. They have no wine. They have no wine. No one can go out to Thirsty Camel, which I'm sure was, you know, a company birthed in the Middle East. No one can go out to get any extra wine. It tells us that Jesus goes to a wedding with his disciples and his mother is there. And it's probably in, you know, they all know each other. It's at Cana. And she gives him the bad news. She goes up to him and says, "They have no wine." Now, in our setting, we're much more relaxed about weddings, as you can see that weddings can take places, you know, on beaches and cafes and all these sorts of places. But back then in the day, a wedding would have been a week long. It would have been at the end of a betrothal series of years, and all the village would be invited, and everything would go for this extended period, and it was a shame culture. If you got something wrong, it would be terrible. The bridegroom is supposed to organize everything, and if you're living in that kind of village setting, you might never live it down. So you come home, how was the wedding? Oh, the bride ran out, and the wine ran out, and the wine ran out, you know, that would be the kind of feel and tone. They have no wine. And it's an interesting question, is why does she say that to Jesus? Why does she come up to Jesus and say they have no wine? Well, there's nothing in here in the text generally, but imagine what Jesus would have been like as a resourceful son to his mother growing up. And by this stage, Joseph isn't mentioned, so you might presume that he has passed away. And Jesus is the oldest in a family looking after things. And he's always had wise answers before, I assume, but his response this time is kind of a little bit chippy, isn't it? A bit chippy. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, there's no real easy way to translate that from the original. It's not like, "Hey, lady, you know, back off." It's not that. It's Jesus is actually putting distance between himself and his mother and her interests and his interests. Automatically saying, "Hang on, I know you're my mother, but it's Jesus and everyone else at the wedding." Jesus is setting himself apart, and he says, "My hour has not yet come. Your concerns are not primarily my concerns. Your immediate worry here is not my big picture issue." That's what he's saying here. Your wedding fail, and me resolving it perhaps, is not fitting in with my time frame. My hour has not yet come. And I'll explain that term a little later. But his mother keeps going, doesn't it? What does she say? "Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you." There's something about Jesus that his mother trusts, that he will do something good in this situation. Something good in this situation. She trusts what he will do. And so we get the story, don't we? Jesus says to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. Well, which jars? It says in the text there were 6 stone water jars, verse 6, for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons, or 500 litres in total, I think, for the 6 stone jars. Now, this was for ritual purification when you came in from, it wasn't for actual cleaning, like you're really filthy, but you're coming in from a place where there is contact with the messy world out there, and you want to demonstrate that you are clean before God. So this water is for ritual purification, but it's a sign that there's a lack of purity between the world, between you and God, that ritual purification just reminds you of that. And now, you may not have fully understood that until you had to use hand sanitizer everywhere you went in the last couple of years, and you still see them sitting like 6, you know, you walk past it now because you go, "Oh yeah, COVID, schmovid." But that's what it's like. And I know that long before that ever happened in public, my father died in an aged care facility a few years ago, a locked ward, and I grew to hate the smell of that just because it reminded me. And you'd go in and you'd pretend, you know, because you just, it's just on you. And you ritually do it. And now we ritually do all these different things for purification. QR code, pretend to do hand sanitizer in every place you go at DFO. But it's very specific. Fill them to the brim. They fill the jars to the brim upon Jesus saying, "Fill the jars with water." And Jesus commands, and they draw some out, and it says, doesn't it? And they filled them to the brim, and he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast," the MC of ceremonies, verse 8. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he goes, "Wow, wow." It's so impressive, and it's probably not that this is the first day of the wedding. You get that impression because of what he goes on to say. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. You kind of get that, don't you? Right? So he praises the groom. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Verse 10. And that's the way with everything, isn't it? You know, does anyone remember this? Quality Street tin? Yeah. Well, some of it was good. That bunch of coin-shaped golden things at the bottom at the end of the week. Toffees. Because Quality Street, you open it at Christmas and it's like, oh, you know, a shaft of light, doves, bit of gold dust. Oh. But by the end of the week, after you've eaten your way through them at Christmas, oh, you know, there's toffees. Who would want a toffee? It's usually your weird old uncle with too much hair in his ear. Oh, toffees, I'll have that. Oh. You see, that's what worries me when I start to look at toffees and go, that ain't so bad. You know? So Christmas week, you start off with a great quality and it works its way down. Same like the ham in the fridge, isn't it, at Christmas as well? You open the fridge and you go, you're fat, you're vile, you're past, you're used by... That's just your self-talk before you take a piece of ham. But see, on the surface, water into wine just looks like Quality Street. Jesus turns up, provides an upgrade, goes on his way. You know, click your fingers, Jesus, give us what we want. Do a party trick at a party. And it looks like that until we read what's next. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana and Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. If I were going to manifest my glory with signs, I'm not sure that turning water into wine at a party that only my disciples and the servants saw would be the first one. Or that it would be the recorded one, given that the book of John says that many signs were done by Jesus. And what do we get for the first one? Ta-da! Look, we're going to have communion, and that's staying solidly grape juice, right? So why? You'd say, turn a mouse into an elephant. Show us your greatness. But Jesus turns water into wine, and not everyone knows it. It's not public. Only his disciples, his mum and the servants realize it. The master of ceremonies doesn't know. What makes it so special that it pushes his followers to both see his glory and believe in him? What's going on? Well, the key word is the word signs. Signs or sign. If you recall the theme verse for this series, it says, well, the key of the title of the series is Life in His Name. And that comes from John 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. And there's a bunch of them explained in John. Not very many, actually, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There are lots of other signs that Jesus did, but turning water into wine is a sign for you here today to believe in Jesus' name and have life. How could a party trick of turning water into wine do that? How could that be so recorded in such a way that you would believe in Jesus and have life in his name? That's a lot hanging on it. There's a lot hanging on that, isn't there? You see, this is not a party trick or merely a miracle, as we would call it. You go through the other Gospels and these things are described as miracles, but John uses the word signs. It's a sign. See, here's the thing about signs. Where is it? Signs signal significance. Signs signal significance. The point of a sign is what? To point. A sign points beyond itself, doesn't it? We literally say to people, read the signs. I have a young engineering friend, and he was annoying my dog. And the dog was, and he was putting a ball in its face, and going like that, and I'm going, engineering student, eh? Where's the EQ? Come on, I'm an art student. And he goes, pushes, and the dog, bang, onto his arm. He didn't read the signs. And he got bitten on the arm. But signs point beyond themselves. Signs signal significance. So here's a good example. Perth. This sign says Perth. This sign is not Perth, right? It's not like that's Perth. If you're coming down Greenmount Hill from the east and you see the sign that says Perth, you go, oh, gee, Perth looks a bit green and small. See, the Perth sign points beyond itself to a greater reality. A greater reality of a city. Well, actually, a hermit kingdom called Perth, sealed off from the rest of the world. Some say there'll be treasure there, you know? Signs point to a greater reality. So too this sign of turning water into wine. So in John's Gospel, what you get, every recorded sign signals significance. Something significant about Jesus, who he is, what he's doing, and how believing in him will give life to you in his name. And that's what you've got to do. You've got to kind of put on your special spectacles, your sign reading spectacles when you come to John's Gospel. What's going on in John's Gospel that I need to read? And you put them on, and it's a bit like Terminator 2 when he puts on those, you know, beeps around the room, and he sees certain things come to the fore that weren't there before. That's what happens when you read John's Gospel with your signs spectacles on that John wants you to read John with. And then the remark made by the master of the feast, you have kept the good wine until now, suddenly takes on a bit of significance. Because here's what he's saying. You've saved the best for last. You've saved the best for last. That's the significance of the sign of turning water into wine. Something about Jesus. The best has been saved till last. Jesus has come. There was something before Jesus, and it was okay. We're told that the law, in chapter 1 of John, came through Moses. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The whole point of John's Gospel is that there was something before Jesus which was pointing to Jesus. And that means what came before has been filled up. Ah, oh, filled up. What, you mean like six stone jars of purification? Yes, exactly. Like six stone jars for ritual purification. The sign has been fulfilled. And then you sweep back through the story of John with these sign reading spectacles on, looking for signs of Jesus completing or filling up or being new or being better than. And suddenly, you start to read the signs and you don't get bitten on the arm. What does it say? On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. This is the only place from chapter 1 through to 2 where a consecutive number of days counted off is made in John's Gospel. And if you recall, John started with a creation story, a new creation story. And then there's a calling of the disciples that starts to roll a next day. The next day this happened, the next day this happened, and then there's 4 days mentioned at the start, and then it says on the third day from 4 days and 3 days makes 7 days, according to me. There's a new creation. There's a new week starting. Here's something new beginning. And wine is about to flow at a wedding. And in Israel, a wedding feast, a feast with flowing abundance came to be used as a symbol or a sign in Israel of God's promised new kingdom, a glorious new beginning. Israel is toughing it out in the Old Testament and there's nothing, and God's prophets promise a day, abundance, feasting, when the new promised time of God's salvation begins. It's a sign. And here is a sign, a wedding. And who's at the center of the wedding? A whole bunch of people and Jesus. A whole bunch of people, a village and Jesus. Have you noticed that Jesus is the only person mentioned by name in the story? The mother of Jesus, everyone knows her name. Not from here. Not even in John's gospel. The disciples who were named last time we looked at the last week's passage, it's this bloke, it's Simon, it's Andrew, it's just his disciples. Here's what would really rip you off at your own wedding. If you're the bride and groom, and someone writes about you in 2,000 years, I didn't even get my name in there, you know? I've done enough weddings that when you're filling out the wedding forms, you've got to get those names right. You got to, that's the person that was there, and that's her. And if you get those names wrong, and you send it in to get checked by the Registry of Birth, Deaths, and Marriages, if you get it wrong, they send it back. Get it right, or lose your license next time. No one is named Master of Ceremonies, Servants, Bridegroom, Disciples, Mother of Jesus. Only Jesus by name. How was the wedding, dear? Great. Who was there? Well, Jesus. We're focusing on one guest because Jesus is the only one that matters truly when it comes to the signs. And then we get the other sign. Oh, there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification. The water was a sign of deeper purity needed before a holy God and uncleanness needing to be washed away. It was a constant reminder that it's not finished. And it can only do the surface anyway. It can't get to where the real uncleanness lies within our hearts. Something new needs to happen for that to be the case. Something new has to be done in me, not just on me, not just ritual. Jesus is saying, I'm bringing the new wine of God's kingdom that works in such a way that it does away with the need for outer ritual cleansing that can never take away the sin of the world. Jesus looks around the room and says, all the signs are pointing to me. All the signs are pointing to me. It's always great to have a wedding story like that, but it's a bit yucky, the next story, which we won't go into in depth. But the second story is made sense of by the first story. You might have forgotten the second story, which was, you know, if anyone stops to say, what would Jesus do? You know, a good answer is he'd overturn a lot of tables and throw people around. But that's a famous painting by El Greco, a Spanish painter named the Greek, funny enough. Jesus clearing the temple. Fresh from turning water into wine, he overturns tables in the temple where people are exchanging sacrificial animals for money. And there's nothing wrong with changing it so they can have the temple tax, but they're doing it in the temple court where non-Jews could pray to God. And he quotes, you know, zeal for this house has consumed me, it said. But he quotes Jeremiah, the prophet. You know, you've turned this place into a trading center. Get it out of here. And the authorities are furious. And what do they say to him? What do they say to him? Give us a sign for why you're doing this. What gives you the right to be the prophet coming in saying this is the wrong way to do things? And Jesus gives them a sign. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus has at this point said, the temple is finished because it's a sign. The temple is a place to bring petition to God. It is a place for sacrifice for sin. It's a location of God's glory on earth. And these people are so intent on getting rid of Jesus, they can't read the signs. They can't read the signs. And Jesus has a bit of double entendre going on there. This temple, and he's meaning his body. But it's a sign that points to me. Kill me, string me up, cut me down, bury me. In the first sign, he said, my hour has not yet come. Which hour does he mean? Where my true glory will be revealed. At the cross. My death and resurrection, says Jesus to the authorities, will seal the sign. We go around saying our body is a temple. Jesus goes around saying, my body is the temple. If you want to petition God, well, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the place for prayer. You want a sacrifice for sin? You don't want to bring an animal up to get the priest to kill it and pour the blood out and put your hands on it? That's a sign. The true place for sacrifice for sin is in this temple called Jesus. And you truly want to see God's glory on earth, whereas in the tabernacle in the desert, in the tent of meeting, which was then built into a huge temple where God's Spirit came down into the center of that tent and then into the Spirit of that, the Spirit of God into the center of that temple, God's glory on earth. Well, we already know that God's glory on earth is Jesus, because that's what the passage says in chapter 1. Water and a wine at a wedding. Body is the temple at Passover. All the signs are pointing to Jesus. That's because in Jesus, God saved the best for last. See, the whole Bible signposts Jesus. The kings of Israel, the best king of the lot, King David, and we will sing once in Royal David's City, because David is a signpost to the final Messiah, Savior, Rescuer, King, who'll rescue his people not just from their physical enemies, but from their final enemy, death. The Old Testament prophets from Moses, Samuel, and Isaiah, it's all, thus saith the Lord. They don't point to themselves. They say, thus saith the Lord. And Jesus comes and goes, truly, truly, I say unto you, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, the spotless lamb for the sacrifice for sins, a signpost to Jesus when his hour has come, that he is the final and full sacrifice. He's the final cleansing that the ritual water signed. He's the final temple, the final priest interceding on our behalf to God. All these are signposts in the Old Testament, and they are good and true and right in pointing to Jesus. In pointing to Jesus. Because in Jesus, God is saving the best to last. And why does that matter today? Two reasons. If you're a Christian here today, and maybe if you're not a Christian, one each. Or maybe you're suspicious of religion. But if you're a Christian here today, the test will come when you feel that something is missing in your Christian life, or you're told that you could reach a higher spiritual level or plane if you read this or do that or have this experience or do church this way, or that special diet, or that view of the Bible, or that view of Israel, that makes you a better, somehow, completed Christian. And that's the point in your life you have to decide. Can we just do what Jesus says? Can we just do what Jesus says? Is he the best? And if he is the best, why would I run to anything else to try and top up what's already full and overflowing to the brim? What's the answer to defeating ongoing sin in your life? It's Jesus to help you with your spiritual sluggishness, my spiritual sluggishness, to spur me on in love or forgiveness. So when his mum says to the wedding servants, do whatever he tells you, that's a sign. He is the answer to our needs, and we can waste a lot of time and energy adding on. And those things will eventually leave you proud I'm better than that other lot because I've had this. Or despairing. I keep trying something new and it's not working. And it says, run to Jesus, because God saved the best for last. If you're not Christian or non-religious, there's a bit of a message here too, that in our post-Christian secular setting in the Western world, where we're sort of trying to rub off all the religious dogma of our planet, Christianity is at best seen as, it got us so far, but now we've got to jettison it. Reason and faith don't mix. Science and reason are a pathway to a brighter future. And that's a very modern way of looking at the world, but we've even moved a step beyond that, and perhaps you have, that at worst, Christianity is a toxic blind alley that has stopped us revealing our true selves and has burdened us with unnecessary guilt. But we can progress if we just get rid of the Jesus Christianity stuff. But you know, everyone's got their version of a wedding feast in the future flowing with wine. Everyone's got an idea of how progress and future should look like. That would be great. It's an ache in our bones, put there by God. And the question I would ask, if you're not Christian, is where do you get that desire from? Do you think it's innate within your evolutionary structure? But secondly, what great transformative act could you see that's possible that will take us to that future which you so desperately desire? It seems to me like a triumph of hope over experience, where there's a climate change meeting a week ago and frustration and despair about the outcome of it a week later. See, changing the surface of things won't achieve what we want to achieve. The sign Jesus gives us is that he turns water into wine. He fills everything up and completes, because only Jesus can transform from within what's needed. Only Jesus can turn greedy people into generous people, selfish people into selfless people, unforgiving, implacable people into forgiving, reasonable people. If you're going to come up with your own best to last moment without Jesus, I want to see it. I want to see it tested for 2 millennia. Before I'm going to sign up. We're all waiting for a wedding feast, really, where the wine flows liberally. And in Jesus, God saved the best to last, because one day there'll be a wedding feast and the bridegroom will never let the good times end. That's the promise at the end of the Bible. As the church, like a bride, is presented to the bridegroom Jesus, and every tear is wiped away. We wait for Jesus in the hope that his glory will be revealed, not just to his disciples alone, but to the world. That's what we're waiting for. God has saved the best for last, and will one day reveal that in full technicolor glory. The last great sign. Which is now, in anticipation of that, we share communion. It's a tiny taste of that wedding in the future, in some respect, isn't it? Because it's a sign that points back. It's a sign that points back. That Jesus takes the bread. And Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's a sign that points back. But look at what it goes on to say. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a sign that points us forward as well. It points us back to the great cost of our sin. And it points us forward to the great salvation on the last day. As we share communion today, Let's eat and drink soberly because of our sin, but let's eat and drink joyfully in anticipation that one day they'll take the cover off and it'll be a feast. It's a sign. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. And we recognize we come to him today not having been pure, that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have left undone those things that we ought to have done, and we have done those things that we ought not to have done. By your grace, in the accomplishment of Jesus as the true temple, the one who takes away sin, please forgive us. Help us to eat the bread as a reminder of the past work of Jesus on the cross, and drink the cup as a future reminder of what is coming. Let us eat and drink soberly and joyously at the same time. Please show us your glory today, we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.